Evidence and Answers begins right now.
You're tuned to Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukeran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. This week, we're wrapping up our powerful series on archaeology and the Bible with a deep dive into the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dr. Joseph Holden and Dr. Pat Zukeran explore what these ancient writings actually teach about salvation, the Spirit, the Messiah, and the end times. We'll also separate fact from fiction and address the sensational claims surrounding these scrolls. Don't miss this insightful and faith-strengthening conclusion. Today, we will begin a two-part discussion around these archaeological discoveries. Now, on to our broadcast.
Welcome to our last broadcast for this series on archaeology and the Bible. It's been a marvelous journey. Joining me today are Dr. Joseph Holden, author, pastor, and co-founder of Veritas International University, and Dr. Patrick Zukeran, author, pastor, and founder of Evidence and Answers. Welcome, Joe and Pat.
Hey, always great to be with you, Brian and Joe.
Yes, good to be with you both again to talk about these interesting subjects.
Well, last week we had archaeologist Randall Price with us. We discussed how the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered and gave an overview of the caves. If you missed that episode, be sure to check it out. Today we'll wrap up our conversation on the Dead Sea Scrolls, going into more depth about what the scrolls teach. To guide our discussion, we'll be drawing from Dr. Price's excellent book, Secrets of the Dead Sea Scroll. So, Joe, let's just start. Maybe someone's tuning in for the first time today. So, briefly describe for us what the Dead Sea Scrolls are and why they're important for biblical archaeology.
Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls are massively important for biblical scholars. They were discovered in 1947, and these constitute a massive cache of the entire Hebrew Bible, except the book of Esther. Now, this is important for many reasons, but think about it in terms of a year before Israel gets their nation back in 1948, this massive discovery by a young Bedouin shepherd in the Judean wilderness, only about 20 miles from Jerusalem, accidentally discovers the first seven scrolls in the first cave that was opened up. And these are right overlooking the Dead Sea in the Judean wilderness. This young boy discovered several jars. He opens the jars. They're filled with manuscripts, seven of them to be exact. And eventually he takes these and they are made into the hands of a man named Kondo. His name is Khalil Sahin. He's a Christian antiquities dealer in Bethlehem. And he has these scrolls in his hand. And then soon after, a man from Hebrew University, a scholar named E.L. Sukenik, learns of this and he purchases these three of the seven scrolls from Kondo, the antiquities dealer. But then in 1949, the remaining four scrolls were sold to Mar Athanasius Samuel. He was a Syrian Jacobite monastery official there at St. Mark in Jerusalem. And then he took these four scrolls, traveled to America, where in June in 1954, Samuel runs an ad in the Wall Street Journal offering these four Dead Sea Scrolls for sale. I mean, just think about it. These priceless scrolls make it into the classified ads for sale. And then Samuel's advertisement was actually brought to the attention of E.L. Sukenik's son. His name was Yagel Yadin. And he goes over and he gets help from this philanthropist named D.S. Gottsman. And he purchases those four scrolls for approximately $250,000. And he brings back the four scrolls. He joins them with the other three scrolls. So Israel today has all seven scrolls, and they're on display at the Shrine of the Book at the Israeli Museum there in Jerusalem. It's just amazing about how this discovery unfolded and all this cache of books of the entire Hebrew Old Testament. And why is this important for biblical archaeology and for Bible scholars? It's because the latest manuscript that we had prior to the discovery of these scrolls in 1947 was the Leningrad Codex that dated from anywhere from 900 to a little over 1000 AD. we were getting hammered by biblical critics. And ultimately, the Dead Sea Scrolls closed the gap from 1000 AD back to the original writings almost 1100 years. Some of these scrolls date to the 2nd century BC, and now we have a better picture of how well the Old Testament Hebrew text was preserved over those hundreds of years and how the text was standardized over that long period of time. So it's very significant to biblical archaeology. It was probably the greatest discovery of all time, if you're speaking about archaeology. It's amazing.
And truly is. And as you pointed out, they're important biblically, archaeologically, so scientifically, as well as historically. They give us an inside view of what was happening during this late BC into the 1st century AD community. Well, Pat, I know there's many scrolls, but generally, what do these teachings of the Qumran community, this people that collected these scrolls, what do the teachings espouse? What do they say?
Yeah, Brian, let me highlight five areas. You know, one of the unique teachings of this group was their doctrine of predestination. And that might be a familiar doctrine to many Christians. There was the strict and moderate views of predestination. The strict view, like strong Calvinism today, teaches that all that happens is in accord with the predetermined will of God. So this group denied free will. God determined men's thoughts and actions from creation. And among mankind, there were two groups, the elect and the ungodly. The elect were chosen by God and predetermined to believe. The ungodly were destined for judgment. Now, the moderate view taught divine determination and human responsibility went together, and they emphasized foreknowledge over foreordination. So predestination was a unique teaching of this group. Then they highlight the teachings on the Spirit of God. The Spirit is seen as a power given by God to walk with God and live a life of righteousness. Now, the Spirit operated in three main ways. The Spirit is given as a gift, and all people are determined. They are destined to have the Spirit of truth or the Spirit of iniquity. This was ordained at birth. The Spirit is also given when individuals join the community. And third, the Spirit will be poured out fully at the end times. God's Spirit will fully cleanse and restore the people of God in the end days. Then third, we have their teaching on divine inspiration. Most Jews believe the prophetic spirit had ceased in Israel with the death of the final prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and divine revelation had ceased. The Qumran community believed that they were living in the last days, and prophecy was restored in their community with some of their leaders. So the teacher of righteousness had the ability to rightly interpret the prophetic passages that even the prophets in the Old Testament did not fully understand. Fourth, we have their teaching on salvation. They taught that man was basically sinful, with a propensity to sin, and so on his own effort, he cannot justify himself before God. Man is sinful, unable to gain right standing with God on his own, and therefore he must repent of sin and depend on God for mercy. So to be justified and have right standing before God depends on God's grace, but not his grace alone. Salvation requires obedience to the law. So the Essenes believe they had the right interpretation of the law. So faithfulness is demonstrated through strict adherence to the teachings of the community and obeying the community rules. So salvation in this community was grace and covenant obedience. And covenant membership is essential. At Qumran, salvation is closely tied to belonging to the true covenant community. Only those who join the sect are considered the sons of light. So entrance into the community involved repentance, ritual washing, and a commitment to the community's interpretation of the law. So salvation is communal, not just individual. And finally, One of the things to highlight here and is emphasized in the community is their eschatology, their view of the end times. The 40-year war is described in the Great War Scroll there. And this great war would soon be fought, bringing an end to the age of wickedness and the beginning of the age of redemption. So this war was known as the Revenge of God and would last 40 years. And the battle would take place between the sons of light and the sons of darkness, and in the cosmic realm as well, between angels and demons. And in the end, God intervenes and ultimately triumphs in the end. The sons of light are rewarded and the sons of darkness are judged. And proper worship will be restored and God's people will be purified. And so that's some of the highlights of what was taught here in these Dead Sea Scrolls.
And it truly is fascinating. You know, you think of a community collecting text and we think of it just as biblical text, but really they had their own text espousing their own theology. And Pat, those are five fascinating areas because there is some correlation to both Christianity as it was forming, but the doctrine of predestination, an emphasis on the Spirit of God, a divine inspiration, how one is saved, and end times eschatology. These are still themes very prevalent, not only in the church, but in most religions around the world. So thanks for that. Well, Joe, I also know one of the areas that this Qumran community had some interesting things to say was about messianic expectations. So there were messianic overtures or references in the scrolls. So what do we know about these references? We know that they don't mention Jesus, but they do show that the Qumran community was expecting a Messiah. So what do they tell us about messianic expectation?
Well, that's a good question, Brian. We really can't fully understand the Qumran sect and their belief systems about the Messiah unless you delve into their eschatology or their doctrine of last things or end times. And it's in this eschatology where the messianic expectations are really fleshed out and they start to surface in that regard. And what is interesting, the Qumranites were very highly interested in the end times. As Pat said, there would be a coming battle of the sons of light and the sons of darkness, and that the Messiah would appear in that battle and defeat the enemies of God and the leaders who had been deceived and the sons of darkness. And this would usher in an age of redemption, which was, you know, much like we read about in our millennial scenarios from the scriptures, that thousand-year millennial reign on earth after Christ comes back. But when we look at their eschatology and the Messiah within it, we find that the Qumranites really didn't have a radically different eschatology than the mainstream Judaism of the time. But whereas mainstream Judaism seemed to suppress and didn't emphasize and they played down this whole apocalyptic expectation, this was the main feature of those at Qumran. This is what they focused on. And it is out of these commentaries that they wrote based on the Psalms and the prophets and so forth. They would work out through their approach and their interpretation of what would happen in the last days. And they are, in some cases, very remarkably similar to what we read about in the New Testament. And this gives us a good insight on how the writers of the New Testament understood certain terms and events and so forth as they wrote about the Antichrist or the man of sin and lawlessness, about the coming messianic age and so forth. So it really gives us a glimpse into the window of that time period of which out of this came the writing of the New Testament. Now, it's interesting that we find their eschatology within their commentaries, within their war scroll, within the different sectarian literature that was unique to them themselves. But in the messianic focus, we find that in some cases it appears that the Qumranites expected that there would might be three distinct messiahs, one king messiah, one priest messiah, one prophetic messiah. And then in other senses, we find that they seem to interpret all three of these offices of prophet, priest, and king were wrapped up into one individual, into one person. And so it's interesting how they saw that these offices were unique to the Messiah, much like the scriptures tell us that Christ would be a King of Kings. He would be the Lord of Lords. He would be our great high priest in the book of Hebrews, and that he would be that prophet that was to come, as Moses prophesied about in Deuteronomy and so forth. And what we discovered in the fourth cave at Qumran was what we call the Messianic testimony. Now, this testimony was discovered in Cave 4 in 1952 while they were excavating that territory and area where the first scrolls were found. And they found a what you call a messianic testimonia. In other words, it's the testimony of the Messiah. And what they did was list out a number of verses that pertain to the Messiah as prophet, as priest, and as king. If you look through this document, you'll find that they listed out, you know, Deuteronomy 5 and Deuteronomy 18 to describe Christ as the prophet. They don't name Christ. They just see this man, this Messiah that would come. In Numbers 24 and Deuteronomy 33, we see the king office of this Messiah being highlighted. And then in Joshua 6 as well, there's that priestly office that the Messiah would occupy. So when we talk about the Qumranite eschatology, you cannot leave out the Messiah, because it's all built around this coming climactic moment, which they say started after the destruction of the first temple. When Solomon's temple was destroyed in about 586 BC, that's what they say started the latter days and the decline of Israel morally and spiritually, which would eventually culminate in this great battle between the sons of light and sons of darkness. And that's what the Qumranites did. They cleansed themselves. They were into ritual purification to make them ready and pure for that coming great day and that battle. So the Messiah is all over their literature, and we can learn much about the New Testament's writings as well through those documents that were found there at Qumran. And it's worthy of note, too, that the New Testament didn't depend on those Dead Sea Scroll documents, those sectarian works, those non-biblical works, to write the New Testament. Of course, they were led by the Holy Spirit. But it certainly gives us a glimpse into the environment in which they wrote about these things and messianic expectations.
Yeah, truly, truly fascinating. And what you were saying about the messianic testimony, there really was a unique correlation as to this messianic expectation, this prophet, priest, and king. And it really is really fascinating. Well, Pat, I don't need to tell you this. With any kind of archaeological discovery, some particularly as significant as this, there's usually sensational claims that arise. I remember reading, I know it's kind of goofy, but someone was saying that there was extraterrestrial influence. Others have suggested that the Vatican tried to cover these up. And these conspiracy theories just go on and on about any kind of extraordinary find such as this. So in light of these sensational claims often associated with the Dead Sea Scrolls, how ought Christians exercise thoughtful and faithful discernment in engaging and learning from these texts? As Joe pointed out, you know, there is references to the Messiah, but we don't go to the Dead Sea Scrolls to get our information about the Messiah. We go to the Bible. So what kind of discernment should we utilize?
Yes, Brian. Unfortunately, there is a lot of distorted teaching when it comes to the scrolls. And let me first say, you know, Christians should expect attempts to deceive and distort God's truth, and not be shaken by dramatic headlines. Read the New Testament, and we see this happening even in the time of the apostles. Paul speaks in Galatians 1:6 about those who teach another gospel. And in 2 Corinthians 11, there are those who preach another Jesus. And shortly after the apostles died, we see the rise of the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Peter, Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Thomas, and others. So, unfortunately, there is a lot of bogus archaeology and sensational claims in biblical archaeology and much regarding the Dead Sea Scrolls. The reason is that one can gain a lot of fame and notoriety if they are making stunning archaeological discoveries. You know, along with the notoriety that comes, there's financial gain, book contracts, media contracts. Imagine what you can charge for a speaking engagement. Like Joe Holden, he's a prolific author, and he gets paid the big bucks to speak, you know, and stays in nice hotels. Unlike you and I, Brian, you know, when we speak, we get a free lunch. And, you know, last conference, I stayed in the corner of the kitchen, I think, in a former closet. But anyway, many have made millions presenting bogus archaeology or sensational claims, really with no basis in historic fact or archaeology. Now, here are some principles that can help you discern truth from error. First, be studied in the Old and New Testament. When you know God's truth, you're not going to get deceived by some sensational claim. Second, look at the credentials of the person making the claims. Many present themselves as archaeologists, but they do not have the credentials or have really studied under qualified archaeologists. So look, do they have, you know, advanced degrees in archaeology? Did they go through the proper training? Are they recognized by a credible archaeological society? That's important because the society can often cross-examine their work and hold them accountable. Many who claim to be archaeologists, are they recognized by the Israel Antiquities Authority that gives them the license to dig there in Israel? Have they written peer-reviewed articles regarding their claims? Proverbs 18 speaks of the principle of cross-examination. So have their articles been peer-reviewed here and cross-examined? Now, most of these sensational claims teach that the scrolls and those who wrote the scrolls represent the original Christian community, and the scrolls present the real historical Jesus. And so they will prioritize the scrolls over the New Testament. They try to interpret the New Testament through the lens of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so they have claims that Christianity borrowed heavily from the Qumran sect. They make assertions that the scrolls actually undermine the teachings of the New Testament. And conspiracy theories abound about how the church, especially the Roman Catholic Church, hid the truth and would not reveal the truth regarding what is contained in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the truth is that the scrolls really reflect a sectarian Jewish community, most likely the Essenes, not early Christianity. And next, look at their theological position. Many adhere to apostate or heretical views of Christianity, or have rejected Christianity, so they're writing from that viewpoint and promoting their ideology or view. Then look at their hermeneutics, or how they interpret the text. Many teach that they've discovered interpretive techniques to decipher the scrolls and even the New Testament writings. Many will teach that the New Testament and the scrolls are written in some kind of cryptic code language to obscure the actual historical facts, and that there is a deeper spiritual interpretation to the text that they have uncovered. And many of these interpretations go way beyond what the text actually says. So one of the things to ask is this claim supported by the actual content of the scrolls? Or is it an interpretation that is imposed on them? So as 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, to test everything, hold fast to what is good. We've got to ask, what did the scrolls actually say? Who is making this claim and what is their background? Does this interpretation follow the proper rules of hermeneutics or interpretation? And is it consistent with Old and New Testament teachings? The Dead Sea Scrolls are very valuable, but don't be misled by sensationalism.
Once again, we've run out of time. Thank you for joining us here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number is 483-0586. Or you may email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit the subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Just log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.